For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, let's call this first part here kind of a burden for balance. We first have to do a little background, meet our players in this book. They both come up here at the beginning. This letter's from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, appointed by the command of God, our Savior in Christ Jesus, who gives us hope. I'm writing to Timothy, my true son in the faith. May God, the Father of Jesus, Christ Jesus, our Lord, give you grace, mercy, and peace. Typical ancient greeting. That's the salutation they would put on the front of their letters. And so we have the author of the book, Paul. Apostle, he says, by the command of Jesus Christ. If you don't know too much about the Apostle Paul, we know he was raised in a devout Jewish home in not that far from Ephesus. He was not raised in Israel, was in a city called Tarsus. They must have been wealthy because they were able to get their son discipled by the premier rabbi of that day, Gamaliel, in Jerusalem. This is something that only the wealthy family would be able to pull off. He had a successful career going in both religion as a rabbi and also in politics. He was sitting on the ruling council of the Sanhedrin of 70 rabbis and leaders that led the nation under the Roman oversight. We know from his biography and pieces we get, he was aggressive, very brilliant, top-level scholar, iron-willed. He was so aggressive and tough that he was a killer of Christians. Earlier in his life, he admits that he killed multiple Christians, men and women. And this weighed on him very heavily after he met Christ on the road to Damascus, going up to hunt more Christians in Damascus because they were running out of them in Jerusalem. They don't run away. All of a sudden, a bright light, he falls to the ground and a voice cries out, "Paul, Paul," or "Saul," he was called Saul then, "why are you persecuting me?" He's like, "Who are you, Lord?" He didn't know. "I'm Jesus. I'm the one you're persecuting." And so imagine the shock, the utter paradigm shift, the ultimate paradigm shift. Here I've been killing these people, and they were in the right. It's him. So he went on into the city. Of course, his life went 180 degrees. Instead of attacking Christ, he was forgiven, and God have said, "You're going to speak for me now. You're working for me." He became an apostle. He wrote 13 for sure books in our New Testament, probably really 16 because Luke and Acts were both, according to the early church leaders, written by Luke under Paul's tutelage. It was basically Paul's memoirs written by Luke. And he had something to do with the book of Hebrews. Maybe wrote it himself, or maybe had one of his guys or even one of his ladies, like Priscilla, write that book. But he had his hands in that one as well. So he's this incredible leader, this type A personality, this kind of guy that just starts riots wherever he goes, forceful, powerful speaker. And all over the Roman Empire, he had planted churches by this time. Well, he's writing to Timothy, who he calls my true son in the faith. We run into Timothy first in the book of Acts in chapter 16. This is during the second missionary journey of Paul's. He comes through, we read, in Derbe and Lystra, two cities in modern-day Turkey. But back then it was considered part of the Grecian area of the empire, where there was a young disciple named Timothy. His mother was a Jewish believer, but his father was a Greek. A little unusual, but it happened with Hellenistic Jews. There was some intermarriage. So under Jewish doctrine, Timothy is Jewish because his mother is Jewish. But because his father was a Greek, we read that Timothy was well thought of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium. So Paul wanted him to join them on their journey. In deference to the Jews of the area, he arranged for Timothy to be circumcised before they left, because everyone knew his father was a Greek. Paul's pattern, when he'd been coming to a town, the first place he would go to be the synagogue. And they needed to be able to walk in there as circumcised Jews. And so they took care of it. Apparently his Greek father had never permitted him to be circumcised. And so as an adult, this is a significant level of sacrifice here. Later in 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech and life and love and faith and impurity. Young with quotes on, not young compared to you guys, because we know that this is 10 years after he picked Timothy up there in Derbe and Lystra. So, and for him to be leading, which he is doing in this book, he's kind of in leadership there in Ephesus, he would have to be 30. And especially in Jewish tradition, they would not allow a man to become a rabbi until he was 30 years old. So that was still considered young. That culture tended to view, respect older people for being wiser. Think about that. But he was probably, 30 to 33, something like that. And that was considered, he says, don't let people look down on you because you're young. In 1 Corinthians 16, we get an interesting little anecdote about Timothy. Paul's writing this ornery group down in Corinth there. And he says, now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he's doing the Lord's work as I also am. So he's like, stop scaring Timothy. I'm frightening him. And we get this picture, it comes up a few different times where he seems like he might be kind of timid, might be kind of an introvert. Let no one therefore despise him, but send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. I'm holding you guys accountable. You better show up. In the book of 2 Timothy, Paul, writing to Timothy, bearing down on him a little bit, he says, and for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. You get the feeling that Paul's like, dude, get out there, talk, raise your voice, go for it. And Timothy might be a little bit too reserved for Paul, might be a little bit too inward. Maybe a timid guy, maybe he's timid, yeah. He also advises him later in our book, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So he's sickly, too. The profile that emerges on Timothy, he's younger, seems like he's a sensitive guy, easily frightened, fearful, probably introverted, and he's sickly. It's not the type of person you would expect to be a top-flight leader in a very large group, is it? And yet, here he's in this position in probably the biggest Christian group at that time in the city of Ephesus. It was massive, thousands of people, and this is the guy that God has here. So there's an interesting, kind of bank shot message here, I think, which is that God can use people in leadership roles who are not naturally gifted leaders. Timothy probably had to learn leadership rather than being a natural leader. And yet, this is the role he's in. Also, he is a stud spiritually. We read in Philippians 2, this was written a couple years earlier, but Paul writing here to someone else, to the group in Philippi. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. They all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know that Timothy's proved himself, because like a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Timothy was Paul's number one dude. He makes that clear in this passage. I have no one else that can compare with this guy. And Paul had discipled a lot of people. If you go through all the names at the ends of Paul's books of guys I sent him there and I'm bringing him so forth, these guys that he's sending and receiving and so on are probably dudes that he discipled. There's like 30 of them. And he says, this guy's the best. So from that, I think we can get, first of all, when we look at the dynamic, the way that Paul and Timothy are relating to each other, we're looking at a successful discipleship relationship. So there's something to learn there. We should keep our eyes open. This is a cool chance to get a window into a relationship like that and see how Christian workers at this high level of maturity and competence think and talk with each other. Maybe we'll pick up some tips. Yeah, I like, for an example of that, think about how Paul talks to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1. I constantly remember you in my prayers day and night. And he says, longing to see you even as I recall your tears so that I may be filled with joy. For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, just as first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure it's there in you as well. Well, we learn that the mom was named Eunice, and his grandma was a believing Jew, also Lois, and so he had learned the word from them. But look how the language here, just the feeling, really letting himself express love. And he remembers the tears. Timothy must have shed tears the last time they parted ways. And it's not unlikely. Anytime that Paul's friends parted from him, that might be the last time they ever see him, because the persecution was that bad at this point in history. But yeah, I mean, so there's something there. Maybe this is the reason that Paul was so influential with Timothy, is that he really let himself care and he let himself express open love for him. Okay, well, these are our guys. The time, AD 62 or 63 or 64. That's right in that range there. This is Paul has gotten out of prison, the prison that he was in when he wrote the prison epistles. He's back out again. As we see here in verse 3, I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So because of things mentioned in these pastoral epistles, which are after the book of Acts, we can tell Paul must have been released from Rome and he has been in Ephesus and he's gone to Macedonia. Left Timothy behind to take care of some business, including he's battling these people in the city who are teaching strange doctrines. Ephesus, big city, 350,000 people. That's so big in the ancient world. This was maybe the third largest city in the Roman Empire, Ephesus at the time. Completely abandoned today. Because their port eventually silted up and it became unserviceable and the city withered. But at this time, it was a huge, thriving city. Raw, rampant paganism. The villas and that they have excavated and so forth have these frescoes that are just covered in the vilest, rampant sexual, you know, bestiality and every kind of thing, everything. And it's just clear that this was a real, you know, hotbed of wild orgiastic sex, and it was based on their sex-based religion, having to do with Artemis. It was Earth Mother and fertility and the whole nine yards that you know if you know ancient polytheistic religion. So it's a raw city and yet hugely responsive to the gospel. If you remember the account of this ministry they had in the city of Ephesus, they had so many people come to faith in Christ that when they gathered their magic and occult books and burned them in a pile, the books were valued at 50,000 drachma. Each one of those is a day's wage for a grown man. Think how much money that is. Millions of dollars. This was a big group. It was so big that the silversmiths stage a riot there because they were like, we can't sell idols anymore. Nobody's going to buy our idols because of these Christians are taking over. And this was in spite of the fact that that Artemis temple was considered one of the ancient wonders of the world. People would travel to Ephesus from all over the Roman Empire just to see this magnificent temple. And they were worried that they were going to get undercut and put out of business by the Christians. That gives you an idea that there were thousands of Christians, to be sure, in this group. And probably organized in hundreds of house groups. They met in home churches. And that's not unusual to have a raw city where people are really just going for the flesh to reach a point where they kind of realize, so is this all? Is this it? I thought this was going to bring happiness and pleasure, and instead I just feel kind of empty, and they're open to God. They're open to the gospel. In Acts 20, Paul meets with the elders from Ephesus on his way down, and he wound up getting arrested and was gone for years thereafter. And when he met with them, he says, you guys really have to watch it. He says, right from your own midst, savage wolves are going to rise up that will not spare the flock. And you are the people that God has here to prevent this from happening. He could already tell he was bracing for big trouble in this group. And by now, a number of years later, all of that has come to pass. These are the strange people. These are the people teaching the strange doctrines that he's talking about. And it becomes quite clear as we study 1 and 2 Timothy that false teaching is a huge problem in this group by this time. He says, you got to instruct people not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which just give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And so we have this tendency of the community of God's people to take this morbid interest in these bizarre things, strange teachings, you know, and it's a lot of times it's esoteric teaching, it's the secret meaning behind the text, and that's real commonplace. It sounds like some of this is Jewish interpretation because of the mention of endless genealogies, tangents, extremism. Maybe what you're teaching has some truth to it, but you're emphasizing it so wildly that it's just becoming a total distortion of the real picture God wants us to have. And I think Midrashic interpretation is probably implied by that genealogy thing. They would go in, this might even be beyond Midrash, to Gematria, where they would go in and study the numeric values for different names and the genealogies in, like, you know, Genesis and other Old Testament books, and come up with all these far out secret messages there, hidden messages that, and it's esoteric. Esoteric means the secret truth, the hidden truth that we've discovered, the underlying, you know, message that nobody else knows about. And that has an attraction to people like that. That idea of getting on the inside with the secret truth, you know, and that is how you wind up completely out of whack with what God wants the body of Christ to be. You know, not all truth is alike. Some truths are way more important. Some truths are actually just essential. If we look at biblical teaching, you think of things like the person and work of Christ, that's essential. Paul says, if you don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, you're not even a Christian at that point. So on it goes. John says, if people don't admit who Jesus really was, that is the spirit of Antichrist. You've got to discern that. Also, the path to personal rescue with God, which is that it's by faith. And think of Galatians. Paul says, these people that are bringing another gospel, which is really no gospel, are not, may they go to hell. That is total bullcrap. And he does not hold back. He's boom, 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 pounding away at them because that is essential. You cannot yield on that point. Then there are other truths that are pretty central, you know, like how do we know our Bible is inspired by God? You give up a doctrine like that, you're in pretty major trouble. Anything could happen at that point. Others that are pretty important, maybe the doctrine of the church, how the body of Christ is supposed to work. We've seen before that if you get way off on that, you wind up with this real crappy so-called church that's nothing like what the community of God's people should be like. We can think of issues that would be helpful. A lot of our ethical teachings in this category, you know, it's good. You could mess up on it. It probably wouldn't destroy anything. Then there's things that are relatively, frankly, unimportant. And some people are surprised at some of the doctrines that probably fit into this category. Like a lot of the details of end times prophecy might fit in here. Because that, you know, it really doesn't change anything. I mean, what's going to happen is going to happen. We'll see when we get there. The whole issue of eternal security is probably in this category. Not that important when you come right down to it. Because we are, you know, secure. And a lot of good believers see it both ways on this. It really doesn't seem to affect. Everyone agrees people walk away from God sometimes. And the big debate is, well, were they ever really a believer then? That's kind of academic. It's not that important. Other things are just totally unimportant. Curiosity, the esoteric pieces. How many layers are there in heaven? Did Mary really have a sister named Mary? You know, there's a lot of these funky little questions you can get into. They're just, you know, kind of fun to yap about, but really don't change anything. So, you know, here we have then this grid of truth and the revelation we have from God and His Word. What the enemy wants to do, he's not going to get the group people in Ephesus or us either to just deny all these things and just abandon them. So what he tries to do is he just tries to shift it off from the center. And that then is enough already to create a distortion which will give people the wrong impression and will not have the attractiveness that we should be having. And if it gets bad, you know, then they can get more extreme or really extreme to where half the time you're talking about complete crap and stuff that is not even found in the Bible at all. And this is frankly a good description of quite a few different church bodies that are exactly this way. Then how can God honor and back that group when what they're talking about is so far away from what He revealed to us? It's pretty serious, and the proof of that is that our enemy is always so zealous to try to create imbalanced. So when we think of the balanced church, to be balanced, two things are necessary. One is you have to teach what the Bible teaches. And the second is you have to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. And that's that, those concentric circles. We've got to stay camped out on the big, important things and keep those things in the center. And the rest kind of takes care of itself. And our enemy, the evil one, looks at a group like this and considers that dangerous. That is a group that's going to cause problems for Satan. And he will attack that group. He's going to send some people in there to try to start moving things off in one of these other directions. That's what was happening right now in the city of Ephesus. Big city, huge group, plenty of false teachers. And God has this man, Timothy, there to block this deterioration. That ain't going to be easy. It'll be interesting to see what Paul recommends for him and how to take a stand here. First, he says, you ought to remember the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So think about the goals. What, you know, good teaching, good preaching should have bear good fruit. And the fruit that we're trying to bear is not this scholastic debating and hair splitting and arguing about details of doctrine, but it's love from a pure heart. That's the sign that your teaching must be scratching where it itches. Jesus put this number one when they said, what's the most important thing? It's loving God and it's loving your neighbor as yourself. Paul too. He said the whole law is encapsulated in Romans chapter 13 with this: love your neighbor as yourself. That's a summary of the whole law. So too, John in his letter, 1 John, says this: beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. Yeah, I guess if you rub up against God enough, some of that love that God has is going to rub off. This is the tendency. We start, as we grow in the Lord, and we start to know a new kind of love. He says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. The most supreme demonstration, example of what real love is, serving love, was Jesus Christ. Someone who set aside his equality with God, who took on humanity, allowed himself to be nobody, and then to be tormented to death to pay the penalty for human sin. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his brethren. Just exactly what he did. And then he said, the new commission I give you is that you love one another as I have loved you, the sacrificial way. This is not sappy love. This is not selfish love he's talking about here. This is sacrificial love, the love of Christ. In verse 10, he says, in this is love. It's not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. That's right. It wasn't that we loved God at all. We couldn't have cared less. He looked us up. He found us. He tugged at us in our heart. Hey, I'm here for you. I love you. It was him that initiated love with us at every point down the line. And that begins to wear on you. That begins to affect you as God's love can really revolutionize your own heart. And that's what he goes on to point out. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So he sees it the same way Paul does. The goal of our instruction. What are the marks of good instruction? Of the fact that you're leading well, that you've got a wholesome direction set for your group. How about this? Love from a pure heart. Yeah, that. And he says, secondly, a good conscience. And the way this is set up, it's love, which comes from boom, 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 okay? So a good conscience, wow, good conscience. What even is a conscience, really? It comes up, they use this term here and there in the New Testament. Peter says, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It seems like he's using the term here, good conscience, as kind of a synonym for good behavior. Like basically doing goodness so that, you know, you can say to yourself, you know, I'm doing the best I can here. I'm doing the right thing. That way, then when people slander you in the community, and there was a lot of slander and persecution going on, they'll realize that couldn't be true. I know that guy is too good to be that way. Or at the other extreme, Paul mentions some teachings have come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a branding iron. If you got hot iron, if you can just imagine a raw open nerve, just that glowing red iron, and that person can't even sense right or wrong anymore. No longer is just completely blasted that. Yeah, you can sear your conscience because you're just rocking yourself with so much evil and wrongdoing that after a while, it just burns away the sensitivity away. You're not sensitive to that question anymore. I just saw a news story on that guy that baked his 2-year-old son to death in the car, and it looks like he did it on purpose. He murdered him, but they had him on the phone with one of his sexting lovers. And she's like, so don't you have a conscience? And he was just like, nope. It can happen. Yeah. And obviously he didn't. Just seared. Wow, that sounds really scary. That would be terrible. Oswald Sanders writes about the conscience in his book, The Spiritual Clinic. He says, ignorance of the function of conscience can lead to serious spiritual disorders. Many sensitive Christians have limped through life because of a morbid and weak conscience whose condemning voice allowed them no respite. This is when you have an overactive, accusatory conscience that is accusing you of petty things all the time and really just this unrelenting, accusing voice. He says their very sincerity and desire to do the will of God has only accentuated the problem and caused them to live in a state of perpetual self-accusation. That's not a good conscience. But what's the solution? How about this one in 1 John? He says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We'll know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. That's kind of an interesting passage right there on this, isn't it? For one thing, he links it again to the concept of love. And he's talking about our heart condemning us. That's probably like what Sanders was describing there, that oversensitive conscience that is constantly accusing you all day long, every day. And the antidote, he says, when you see that God is bringing the presence of love into your life, that should give you an assurance that you can overrule this condemning heart that you have, because God knows more than our heart. And God says we're not condemned and that we're in his love. Here's another passage along these lines. Check this out in Hebrews 9:14. How much more, he says, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Dead works in this context referred to the fact that these guys were still going and trying to go through Old Testament law in order to kind of feel that they're getting in with God. They were even offering sacrifice and putting themselves under law, definitely. And those are dead works because they were done to buy the favor of God. Dead works. And he says the blood of Christ can cleanse your conscience from dead works. So it's really believing in the grace, the free gift of Christ, that gives us a clean conscience. Now, Paul talked about, I want to have a righteousness, not of my own, derived from law, but the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. This is how we get a clear conscience, is not by saying, I'm such an awesome person, I don't feel guilty anymore. It's by realizing I've been forgiven, and I stand in an innocent, acquitted position before God. That's really the solution. That's how you get your conscience cleansed. And then you won't have to do dead works anymore. You can get on to the real things in life, like loving the God and loving one another. The third one he mentions is sincere faith. Faith. This word means to believe. And we're believing specifically in the faith in Christ is faith in who Jesus is, that we accept that he is the Son of God, that he was the incarnation of God, that he was the Messiah promised in Old Testament scripture. Also that what he did. Believing that when Jesus allowed himself to be put on the cross and allowed the Father's wrath to be poured out on him, that was the price to be paid for human sin. That's what made it so that we can be accepted by God. And it even means more than that, that we believe Jesus to the extent that we're willing to trust him. It's not just academic thinking out here that I believe this is true, but there's also a heart aspect of this. I'm putting my trust in you. I'm entrusting myself to you. When I come before God someday, and he's like, what are you doing here? Why should I let you in here? The answer is going to be, I trusted myself to Jesus Christ. And the answer he's going to have is, good idea, come on. Good move. That's faith. And Paul also says sincere faith. So that implies, doesn't it, that there might be such a thing as pseudo-faith. Pseudo-faith. Faith that really doesn't count. It's not good enough. Some people have pseudo-faith, especially, I think, in a country like America. In studies done by George Barna, where he asks people, or by a couple of other sociological surveys, where they ask people about affiliation, something like 80% of Americans say Christian. Well, that is a huge joke. That is a real laugh. But Barna then, when he does studies the same surveys and has this very simple set of central Christian beliefs, I think 6 points, which, you know, are just real duh about Jesus and so forth, only 7%, so 80% say they're Christian, and yet only 7% agree with those central Christian points. And those are probably the real Christians. See, we're in a tradition, we have a cultural tradition where people feel like they're a Christian because their parents took them to church. In fact, that's one of the big sources, I think, of pseudo-faith is it's based on your parents. A lot of people, if you say so, tell me how you became a Christian. They start off, well, I used to go to a Baptist church, and then we went to, you know, Methodist church or whatever, and a Catholic church, you know, it's all. And so you're telling me what your parents took you to church. That's how you became a Christian. You're not telling me about your own personal faith. Others are like, well, yeah, I believed in Jesus when I was 3. And you're like, that? You think that's it? You were a little kid at that point. What about your, that's doing what your parents say is a good idea. What about your faith? And I think we've actually met a number of, some of you I know sitting here realized only many years later, you know, I never really received Christ. I hung around a Christian home. I never knew Christ personally with pseudo faith. And then you received Christ and everything's been different since then. Wow, what a shock. Some people do this for others. It's not that they really believe, but it's that somebody's saying, oh, you should say this prayer with me, you know, you should do this, and they're kind of feeling pressured, and so they say something, and that's supposedly, they still don't really understand. That's a good reason right there for never pressure anybody to receive Christ. That's such a bad idea, because they may do it without it being real. A true response of faith to Christ has to be completely voluntary, has to be in the full light of understanding who this is, why I'm doing it, and what it means. Sometimes people consider it faith because they have mere mental assent to some propositions out here. James points out that, you know, oh, you're a monotheist, that's nice. He says, Satan is a monotheist too. Satan believes in one God. He knows there's only one God. He's not following him, but he definitely believes he's there. That's not what faith is. You know, if I say I believe in my wife, I'm not saying I believe she exists, right? I'm saying I believe in her in a personal, trusting way. A good illustration is to ask someone, well, would you think that chair could hold your weight? And they look at it and they're like, yeah, I believe that. Okay, but is it holding your weight? Well, no. I'm not saying that's the difference then. To real biblical faith is when you sit in the chair. You believe it'll hold your weight, and then you sit in it. And that's where you cross over from mental assent to living faith. Also, some people believe on a conditional basis. This is the type of thing where somebody is like, oh, sure, I'll try the Jesus trip. My last trip didn't work too well, you know. I mean, I've tried this, I've tried that, and I'll give this a try. But the thought is, yeah, if this can, like, you know, make me feel like, whee, all the time, I'll go with it. But, you know, if there's suffering involved, if it's going to cost me something, then you can count me out at that point. And so it's what Jesus referred to as the rocky soil, which has no firm root within. And in a time of persecution, they fall away. It's not real faith. Never believed because it was true. You only maybe believe because you thought you could get something out of it. Well, he says, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. And I've set in on some of those before. Why are we talking about this? This isn't building anyone up. And he says, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And of course, teachers of the law, there again, that signals this is kind of a Jewish-inspired false teaching. Because they're the ones that would be like teachers of the law. It's exactly what they wanted to be. And of course, Paul, total scholar in the Old Testament law, probably more than any of them. But also, huge problem here, we're no longer under law. Well, that's the New Testament teaching. And we'll see that Paul rebuts this whole direction for taking things in that direction of being studying law, because the fact of the matter is we're not even under the law anymore. So it's a huge misdirection for the people of God. And we'll read more about that next week. Let's stop right there for this week. And just notice, first of all, Timothy is going to have to guide the discourse in Ephesus. People are drifting into this crappy, legalistic, weird, hair-splitting, esoteric teaching, and Timothy's got to get the discourse back on track. Powerful preaching of the word. Paul's going to tell him, until I get there, give attention to the public reading of the scriptures. Get people out of this speculation and these weird things and get them into the warp and woof, you know, the meat and potatoes of God's word. As we teach the word of God, I believe expository teaching is the best, like what we're doing, where we're just going to go through this book verse by verse. Then people learn the word of God, and the Holy Spirit works through the word. It's the word of God that is transformational in people's lives. Jesus, when he was praying to the Father, said, you know, transform my followers' lives through the truth. And he said, your word is the truth. He knew that if we get under the word, we'll see the change. And the changes that we should be looking for, very clear in this passage. People are loving each other. People have that good conscience. They don't feel guilty anymore. That's exactly what you lose when you go under law. And that sincere faith. So I guess we can look at our own neck of the woods. You know, we're not all in the same group here. We're kind of spread out. We've got house churches all over the place. I don't know what yours is like exactly. The one I'm in, yeah, feel like we're heading the right direction. I think we see those things. People are investing, building love relationships with each other, trying to learn what it means to love God, to build a relationship with Him. There's a lot of that going on. We've got work to do. We're not there. The good conscience, people taking an interest in goodness and what it means to be good. Yeah, that sincere faith, I think it's there. I think, yeah. So it's just good to pray about this. And what are, you know, is God, is what we're dishing up for people, is it having the kind of results, the kind of fruit that it should have? If it is, we should be thankful and say, let's keep going down this path. We must be relatively close to the center if we're getting those kind of results from it. Okay, let's take a few minutes to talk to the Lord. Yeah, God, we pray for your protection against extremism, imbalanced teaching, and creepy, weird things coming in, God. We know that we're no different, that this could easily happen to us as well. We just want to be, God, watchful an alert to how the enemy is trying to move our discourse away from where it should be, especially bringing in legalism. He always seems to want to bring that in. And legalism can take many forms, God. We pray that we'll be alert and that we want to yearn, God, to see those things that Paul said are the goal of our instruction, real love from a pure heart, the good conscience, the sincere faith, God. Let us see these kind of fruit born in this group far and wide. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.